Good morning, dearly beloved of God. I don't know if that term or a greeting like that makes you uncomfortable. I hope it doesn't. I will admit it feels a little weird to stand up here and look at you all and say, dearly beloved of God. I haven't done what Paul does. Paul often talks about his dearly beloved brothers and sisters. But you are dearly beloved of God, and you are my dearly beloved brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we hallow your name. We worship you, Father, for who you are, for what you have done, and for what is set in stone as a sure thing in what you will do. Father, this morning we desire to see you. We desire to know you, Father. I pray this morning that nothing would be more important to us than to know you and to experience you and to taste you. And if we do, it will be as your word says, taste and see that the Lord is good. If we don't taste you, Father, we will never know how good you are. So, Father, this morning, I pray that your word becomes alive in us. And as your word becomes alive in us, it can be again, as it says in the Gospel of John, the word became flesh. That we live the word, that the word is flesh. In us, that we are the Word. Just be with us as we look into your Word this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I would like to talk or expand on this is a nice brush. I would like to expand on the way I greeted you this morning. Thank you. I told you that Paul and the scriptures talk about being dearly beloved of God. I think it's only appropriate that we look at some scriptures where that is the case. And I would like to ask some of the younger people in the audience to read scriptures for us. Is that okay? And by younger, I mean, if you can read, I would like for you to contribute to this service here at the onset. And I'll give you the mic. David, if you want to throw up the verses, it just goes a little bit quicker that way. You don't need to look it all up. Starting with the verses in Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 23, Daniel 10, verse 11, and Daniel 10, 19. Can you start us off, Christopher? Thank you. You're not on.
At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision.
Just hang on to the mic and read the next verses as they come up.
And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me.
Thank you. Just pass the mic across your parents. Matthew 3, verse 17.
And lo, a voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Thank you. Matthew 12, verse 18.
"Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles."
Okay, go ahead and give the mic to Dale. Romans 1, verse 7.
"To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ."
2 Corinthians 7, verse 1.
"Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God."
2 Corinthians 12, verse 19.
"Again, thinking ye that we excuse ourselves unto you, we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for you, identifying."
Thank you. Colossians 3:12. I think there'll be three scriptures that will come up. Then just read the one verse, okay, Caitlin?
"Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowls and mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering."
Thank you.
"Knowing, brother and beloved, your election of God."
Thanks. Is there one more?
"But we are bound to give thanks always to God, for you are brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth."
Thank you very much. That is the end of the scriptures for now. Okay, so what do these verses all have in... What is one thing that these verses all have in common? Anyone? My theme, that's right. I did make it rather obvious, but I don't mind asking obvious questions. At least I know you're listening to me that way. That's right. That's what they have in common. They speak about us being beloved. Now, I'm not switching gears here. Not really, but it'll appear that way. Who was in Chasen's children's lesson this morning? Can you put up your hand? Really high. If you were in Chasen's lesson, can you put up your hand really high? Did you sing any songs? Yes? What were some of the songs you sang? Anybody? Do you remember? If you remember what songs you sang, put your hand up high. Yes? "My God is so big." Thank you. "So great." I like that correction. Good for you. Thank you. "My God is so great." Lisa? "Only a boy named David." Did you sing anything else? Shania? "Building up the temple." Sadie? "Jesus loves me." You were really singing this morning for a long time. Any other songs that you sang? Would you be brave enough to come up here with me and sing one of the songs that you sang with Jason? I'm a safe guy. I'll help you sing, okay? Just come on up here and we'll sing one of the songs that we sang with Jason, okay? You can just make a light, like a little circle here at the front, okay? Maybe we can even sing two. There's one song that I want to sing, okay? I want to sing "Only a Boy Named David." Do you guys want to sing one of the other songs? Or do you just want to sing the one song, "Only a Boy Named David"? Because that's the song I want to sing. What about you? Are you okay with one song or do you want to sing more? One song? Two songs. Hands up if you want two songs. Okay? Which song do you want to sing? Okay, we'll sing Only a Boy Named David. I hope I remember it. If I don't, you'll have to help me. All right. Only a boy named David, only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, but five little stones he took. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And one little stone went in the sling, and the sling went round and round. And round and round and round and round and round and round and round. And one little stone went through the air, and the giant came tumbling down. Thank you. Thanks for your help. You can go back to your seats. Sorry, Tracy, I didn't see you weren't here. That's too bad. Okay, one more question for... We sang about David. What was the giant's name that came tumbling down? Do you know, Tracy? Do you know what the giant's name was? The big giant that came down. What was his name? Can you speak it into here?
Goliath.
Can you say it again?
Goliath.
Excellent. That's right. Very good. It was Goliath. We're going to put that name on the board as well. I'm very good at mislaying things. I bought some new tools last week, and I've already lost two of them. I'm saying all this to justify my losing of the marker to write Goliath, or to explain it. All right, so we have David and Goliath. I guess we'll do this now. How many of you are aware especially in the Old Testament, names carried specific meanings? All right, so that's not new. Names carried specific meanings. I have wondered at times if names came to carry specific meanings because certain prominent characters epitomized that meaning, and henceforth the name came to mean that, or if God in his foreknowledge had people named and they lived out what their name meant. I don't know. I tend to think it was the latter, but I don't know. But does anybody want to guess what David means? Just go ahead. Give it a guess. There's a very obvious theme so far, so... Yes, Ron?
Dearly beloved.
Yes, you are right. It means dearly beloved. What about Goliath? Anybody want to take a shot at him? That was deliberate, pun intended, by the way. Giant. No, he was a giant. He was a giant from Gath. Caitlin? Forsaken? I think you had a heads up on this, didn't you? You were looking at my notes, weren't you? It means forsaken or destitute. Taken into captivity. Which, by the way, there was more giants in the Bible. And all the other giants' names simply are a combination of a giant from the city they're from. That's all their name means, as close as I can tell. But Goliath is distinguished as having a name that means more than just a giant from Gath. Now, I'm sure you're not surprised that I don't think that this is coincidence that David's name, the child, how do you spell captivity? Captive. I don't think it's coincidence at all that a man named Dearly Beloved slew a giant. A man whose name means Dearly Beloved slew a giant whose name means forsaken or destitute, taken into captivity. I don't know if you could call a message like this expository or an exegesis or anything like that. I suspect you can't. All I can say to that is I enjoy expository teaching and enjoy teaching that way. I had no... this is what I felt I was to teach this morning, so we'll put those those terms aside and hopefully the Spirit of the Lord will speak to us. If you have your Bibles, turn in them to 1 Samuel 17. First Samuel 17, I think I will read it in its entirety. A little bit of history, I guess, or what had happened prior to this. David, or the Israelites had asked for a king. Samuel was displeased. The Lord said, give them a king. It's not against you that they do this sin. It's against me. There's one thing that I always find really intriguing about that. It is found in 1 Samuel 8. First Samuel 8, verses 1 to 3. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel came together, and that's when they said they wanted a king. The thing displeased Samuel, and it displeased God. And what this always does to me is that God has, like, the thing displeased God. Does that mean that God was saying, just live with judges that pervert justice? Don't worry about that. It is not my will that you have a king. Because it seems that some of the motivating factors for the Israelites that brought them to the place that they did want a king, that they went against God, was that men who were their judges, who were supposed to be doing right, were doing wrong. Okay? So, I look at that and the me that is me goes, well, you know, I go through this whole thing and I'm thinking of, I'm being one of the elders of cities and I'm seeing how the judges in Israel are perverting justice. They're taking bribes for dishonest gain. They're living high on the hog. And because of their perversion of justice. And I come and I talk to these to Samuel, which also happens to be this man's father. And I say, look, this is not good. This is not right. I want a king. And the thing displeases Samuel. The first thing I would think would be that Samuel has a soft spot for his sons. Now, that may sound really carnal to you, but that's the fact of the matter. And if I let that mindset override what God has stated and what God wants, I will end up doing something that God doesn't want. In no way am I condoning bad judges, but I am letting them motivate me to do something that is wrong. I just, every time I read that goes through my head. So anyways, they'd asked for a king, they'd gotten a king, Saul had been made king. The whole story of his anointing, looking for donkeys, and how God spoke to him there, and Samuel prophesied. While Saul was looking for donkeys, he couldn't find his donkeys. He went to Samuel to ask Samuel where his donkeys were, because he'd heard that he was a man of God and that he could tell him where his donkeys were. Well, he found Samuel, and God had told Samuel that a man from the tribe of Benjamin who is looking for his donkeys will show up the next day at his feast, and he is to anoint him king over Israel, which Samuel then did. And they had the feast, and Saul sat with Samuel. He was anointed king. Samuel prophesied a few things that would happen to Saul on the way home. Among them, that he would meet men from his own house who said, "The donkeys came home. We're no longer worried about the donkeys. We are now worried about you. Your father's no longer worried about the donkeys. He's worried about you." And that he would meet prophets and that he would prophesy. And that's exactly what happened. Confirmation of God's word through Samuel. Not going to go into it, but Saul fell. David was anointed king, and David had already been playing music for Saul at the time of this chapter where David meets Goliath. It would appear that Saul, while the music soothed his soul, he was unaware of who was playing the music. That's how I read it. Anyways, I tend to get carried away. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socho, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socho and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side of Israel, on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had a bronze armor about his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, big mistake, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the men were already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of its 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem for 40 days. You ever notice how when you start reading something, suddenly there's little details that jump out at you that you never noticed before? I didn't know that this challenge from Goliath went on for 40 days. That's what the Word of God says. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. So twice a day, for 40 days, he was taunting the Israelite army. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the thousands. See if your brothers are well and bring some token for them." Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as a host was going out to the battle line, shouting a war cry. I could be imagining this wrong, but I find it amusing, to be entirely honest. So for 40 days and 40 nights, you have this giant coming out, drawing a line and saying, "Send one man out to fight to me." And the Israelites are still going out to battle, shouting their war cry. I don't know if they did that for 40 days, just went through the motions. I somewhat suspect they did. They went through the motions of pretending they wanted to fight, but when they really saw what they had to fight, they always turned away. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as he had before. And this time David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him the same way, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another, and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him, and I delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bare in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Very common theme. Every time David spoke about going to fight Goliath, the reason he went to fight him was because he defied the God of Israel. That's why David went to fight with him. "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and with spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his own sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with shouts and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sheaim as far as Gath and Ekron. I think I'll cease there. Just a little bit after that, Saul is asking who this person was. And the way I understand it, David had already been playing the harp quite frequently for Saul to when Saul was troubled by an evil spirit. Okay, so this is not the first time we read of giants. The first time ever is just before the flood. The word tells us that there were giants in the land. And it even seems to, I'm not exactly sure what it all means, but it gives us a bit of an idea of, it seems to say, it says that there were giants in the land of in those days, and when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, they went in unto them, and they conceived, and therefore giants were born. I know that that's somewhat controversial, what that means. I don't so much care. I'm just pointing out that that was when we first read of giants, and then the next time we read of giants, that I'm aware of, is in Numbers 13 or 14, in Numbers 13. And that's the story of, the spies who went into the land of Canaan. And 12 spies went into the land of Canaan. Maybe we could sing that song too. 12 men went to spy in Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. I used to almost get my fingers tangled up when I tried to sing that as a child. But anyways, that's the story. 12 men went to spy out Canaan, and they spied out Canaan, and they saw that it was a land rich in milk and honey. In other words, it was a very prosperous land, a land that they would desire to have. But they also saw that there were giants. And because they saw that there were giants, maybe I should read that. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned, the spies, from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told Moses, "We came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides that, we saw the descendants of Anak there." The Bible tells us that the descendants of Anak were huge men, and they had six fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. "And besides that, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. So you see what's happening here. They came to Moses. They gave him an honest report of what they saw. They told Moses, it's a wonderful land, but there's giants. And but in order to make sure that they wouldn't try to inherit it or wouldn't go in and actually possess what God had promised them, they gave a bad report to the people because they wanted the crowd to be anti. They didn't want to go in. And so Moses, they gave an honest report to Moses, but then spread whispers, if you will, amongst the people. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." Notice, they don't say a good thing about it. "And all the people that we saw in it, all the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." The people grumbled. The people were very disappointed. Somewhere in chapter 14 here, Caleb gives it one last shot. Yes, he does. Then Moses and Aaron, 14 verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out, it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." We know the story. It didn't happen. They did fear. And we see here, I see some parallels. And I'm actually honestly not sure where I'll go. I tried making notes and it had no fatgong. Ibra, can you translate that? I couldn't do it. So we see that in Numbers the fear of the giants, the fear of going into the land, caused the people to rebel. That's when Joshua and Caleb addressed them. They said, "Do not rebel against the Lord." They were telling them, "Don't fear. God has promised us this land. He has given us this land. Do not be afraid. Go in and possess it." So I would ask the question then, just run this through your mind. Was it the giants that kept them from inheriting the land, or was it something else? The same with the armies of Israel when the Philistine came up and issued his challenge. Was it the Philistine who was the problem, or was it something else? I think it's very clear that it was something else. One man who is beloved in David's case and understood that he was beloved, and I'll get to that, I think, could not stand the fact that this man defied the God of Israel. He defied the armies of God. And he put God on the throne instead of himself on the throne. He was well able to overcome it. And likewise in Numbers. We are to understand God, then obstacles are not to be feared. Giants are not to be feared if we are to understand God. If giants are feared, then we do not understand God. And I'm preaching to myself here. I'm sure that I could start naming giants. I could start naming giants that I face personally. I could start naming giants that Christians all over the world face. I could probably start naming giants that we as a congregation face. But I'm not going to. Because he's just a giant. It doesn't so much matter what the giant is. What matters is that if we fear the giant, that's what we're destined to be. If we don't fear the giant, and the only way that we're not going to fear the giant is if we understand that that's who we are. I know that could make some people nervous because of, I don't know, I don't even know enough about it, but I know that I have heard that, the saying that persuading a person who is already has a wrong perception of God, that he is dearly beloved, is like throwing fire on an gas on an out of control fire. And I agree with that. But I insist that if the people of God don't know that they are dearly beloved, they will not fight the giants that come into their lives. I guarantee it. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Search the scriptures out for yourself and see what you come to. Don't take my word for it. I don't need to guarantee it. Dearly beloved, it takes a cognizant, can you throw that up? A cognizant realization of our identity as beloved of God for us to stand against the giants that would leave us destitute. Funny story. Sometimes I get into this mode of thinking. It's not a funny story, it's the truth. And what I just said popped into my head. It says it takes a cognizant awareness of our identity as dearly beloved sons of God for us to fight the giants that come into our life. So I wrote it down. Then I'm reading it later and I'm thinking, you don't even know what cognizant means. And I didn't. So I Googled it. That's what it said. I knew what it meant because somewhere on the inside I knew what it meant. I knew that it fit, but I could, if someone had asked me for the definition of cognizant, I could not have given you the definition until just a little time ago. Cognizant, by definition, means an awareness, especially through personal experience. Look at David. David had experienced God before he came to kill Goliath. David was not this fresh-faced youngster who had not experienced God coming through for him before he faced Goliath. I mean, we're all at that point, at some point in our lives, that's where we are. But remember the story of David? When Saul said, you can't fight the Philistine, what did he say? He said, yes, I can. When I was herding sheep out in the boonies, and Eliab had made fun of him, you caught that? Where are these? What are you doing with these few sheep that you're supposed to be taking care of? What do you want here with the armies of the living God? You have a few sheep that you should be taking care of. When David was out in the boonies taking care of those few sheep, things happened. A bear, a lion took the sheep. David went after him, and he slew the bear and the lion. He had an awareness of God with him before he ever stepped onto the battlefield with Goliath. By the way, having an identity as beloved of God gives us a status. But it doesn't exalt us. Not one little bit. Having an identity as beloved of God does not exalt us. It exalts God. It makes much of God. We understand that we're not so lovely that God could not help himself. Jonathan, I think last week or whenever he preached last, looked into Ezekiel 16. It's not a lovely picture. What Ezekiel 16 shows us, though, is that a God whose very nature is love and compassion was so moved by compassion, by our helplessness and our hopelessness, that he had to do something. So being dearly beloved by God should not exalt you or make you proud. If it does, you're not understanding it. But if it exalts and makes God look good, if it glorifies God, then you are understanding what our identity as dearly beloved from God actually means. In Numbers 13, God was very angry with the children of Israel. He was so angry that he said he's going to wipe them off the face of the earth and he's going to raise a nation from Moses only. You see, God is very angry when we do not enjoy him. When we do not enjoy the abundant goodness of God, God is very angry. I'm not going to go to the scriptures. I'm going to give you the story because I think we're running out of time. But you can look it up. It's in Numbers, the story I'm telling you about God being so angry that he wanted to destroy the children of Israel, and the children of Israel had and Moses then interceded for the children of Israel. And the way he interceded, I'm going to read it anyways. But Moses said to the Lord, Then the Egyptians will hear of it. Here Moses is making his plea to God. Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face. The inhabitants of the land know this. The Egyptians know this, that this God is seen face to face. They have heard, O Lord, that you are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Now please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please, pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. What Moses is doing, he is appealing to the name of God. In his appeal to God. He's appealing to the name of God. And we see in Exodus 34, verse 6 in Salmon, we see God doing that. Remember that story? Moses was up in the mountain. He said he wanted to see God. God said, no, no, no. You can't see me and live. Come here. Go in behind the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. And when I'm past, you can see me. And you'll see my back. And when he did that, it says he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And when God proclaims the name of the Lord, he is stating his character. He's not saying, you know, we might say things like, God, you're great, and we're giving him his attributes. When God proclaims the name of the Lord, he is stating his character. And Moses, when he's faced with this dilemma, where God is saying he's going to wipe the people off the face of the earth, he appeals to God's very character. That's what he's doing. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation. It's almost verbatim of what God said in Exodus 6, verses 7. And every one of these things that God states about himself is a positive. You may think, how is visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation a positive? Well, I'm not going to go into that, but God is good all the time. And God does what God does because God is good. Therefore, if you read something like this, you can write it down that it is because God is good that he does things like this. I have an opinion on why that is good, but that doesn't matter right now. God is good all the time, and what he does, he always does because he is good. We pray that way. We say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's many instances in the scripture where we appeal to the name of the Father. What are we saying? When we say that, we are saying that his character is absolutely holy, his character is glorious, and it is completely unblemished, and it is for us. God's very character is for us. That's what he says when he proclaims his name. I think I'll close in. I'll share a story that John Piper shares. He actually does a little drama with it, I think. I think it's on video somewhere. I haven't seen it yet. But let me just first share a few sayings with you. I think most of you are probably familiar with them. If you are, go ahead and finish them. The chief end of man is to... Anybody? Speak it out nice and loud. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy his blessings forever. Thank you. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy his blessings forever. Now, you can't separate the two. Go ahead and try. It ain't going to work. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy his blessings forever. If you're not enjoying his blessings, you ain't glorifying God. Okay, so the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy his blessings forever. And let me just say this. We can be very, very careful, I think, in trying to live holy lives. And I am all for living holy lives. But if we are all about living holy lives and it does not put joy in our heart or in our face, we are not glorifying God. John Piper says this. He says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And I like that. That is absolutely true. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Anyways, this little drama. In the drama, it's John and his wife of 45 years. Wedding anniversary comes up to the door, and he goes. She opens the door, and he has this, I guess they do daisies instead of roses, so he has daisies. Has this big bouquet of daisies. And she's like, oh, John, you shouldn't have. Why did you? And he says, because it's our anniversary and it's my duty. I'm glad to see you laugh. But you shouldn't laugh. Well, actually, it's okay to laugh. I do too. But duty has done many, many good things. I'm sure that many men have slogged through things and accomplished things that were godly because they understood their duty. But that's not what I'm talking about. So the next time he comes and he does it again, she opens the door and she goes, oh, John, daisies, what's up? You shouldn't have. Why did you do it? And he says, because I love you. I've spent my life with you. You're my closest friend. And there's nothing in the world that I would rather do than spend time with you. And in fact, I got a babysitter and we're going wherever. If his wife were to say, oh yeah, right, it's always all about you. You love me and you want to spend time with me. That doesn't make sense. Like that, I don't know of a wife who is like that. If a man genuinely comes, has flowers, wants to spend time with her, tells her there's nothing I would rather do than spend time with you, that the wife would then respond to the husband and say, oh, good grief, it's always all about you. You just want to spend time with me. Like, what about me? And yet when we preach that God loves us and wants to spend time with us, some people could accuse us of saying, of making God some monster. Like, it's all about him. It's all about service to him. No, it's not. It's all about relationship with him, right? Anyways, I like that story. I'm going to close with that. I did want to share with the church at the beginning, and I forgot. It seems to me that it's been a little while since I spoke to you. And I do want you to know that I love you. I love sharing the word of God with you. I love opening the word. And it excites me and makes me very happy to come here and meet with you week after week and see you and commune and fellowship with you. I just want you to know that. God bless you.